fight the fight. We are here to equip you because you love the truth. LibertyRadioLive.com.
Day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yahshua, our Messiah, called Jesus in the West. Thanks to our good friends who updated the King James Version, and with the authorized King James Version, we got a whole slew of new names, starting with J. I don't know what to say about Americanized. I don't know what the influence was there to change all the names. But that's what we have with the authorized King James Version. And we are going through the scriptures here using our e-sword. And I'd advise everyone to get this program if you don't have it. You can go to FirstAmendmentRadio.com and find a link there for eSword, or you can go directly to e-sword.net and download the program there. And I believe that this is, it's the best software I found. And I used to purchase software before I found this. And it's better than anything I ever purchased. So I'd advise everyone who is interested in studying the scripture to get this tool. Because with this tool, you get the original language. You get to compare it at your fingertips anytime you want. You can just mouse over a word, the number, the Strong's Hebrew and Greek number for the word, and you can peer into the original language, the Textus Receptus, the majority text from which the scripture was translated, and with that you get Strong's pronunciations and definitions, and then you can search those out to see how the translators translated that word throughout the whole scripture to get a better balance of what's actually going on in the translation. No, you don't need to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar to study the scripture. All you need to do is know how to use the tool, and you can have as much or more information than a scholar, because I noticed that a lot of people can be puffed up in their education. And we don't want to be puffed up in any instance. We're going through the scripture here, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And last time we left off in 2 Corinthians. We're about chapter 8 is where we left off last time. I don't exactly remember where. It was a few days ago. So we'll just pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. That way we'll make sure we get the full context and we don't miss anything. Chapter 8. And verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." We do you to wit. Well, I haven't heard anyone say anything like that lately or use that kind of language construction. We do you to wit. The apostle takes occasion from the good example of the churches in Macedonia. And I believe what he's saying is, we want you to pay attention to what the churches in Macedonia are doing. At least that's what I'm getting here. To exhort the Corinthians and the Christians of Achaia to the good work of charity. And he acquaints them with their great liberality. That's the church at Macedonia. So that's what's going on here. He continues, "How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take it upon us, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in every thing, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not to you by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. And basically, Paul here is provoking those in Corinth to be as charitable as the Macedonians, if you didn't get that. And the archaic construction of the words there, almost like speaking in a code. Sometimes when I read some of the writings of Paul, it seems that way. But then I have to remind myself, well, you know what? Paul didn't write in English. And Paul did not pen the authorized or the King James Version of 1611. So I perhaps have to believe that that something got lost in the translation, or somehow it became archaic or code-like in the translation. I wonder about these things sometimes, but that's what studying the scriptures or biblical studies is all about, is to study into the Bible and to take note of these things and to understand there's more to it than just what you're reading in the authorized King James Version, or to differentiate the 1611 version, unlike a lot of people who say the AV 1611, they're combining the two, and then they read out of the authorized version as if there's no difference. And there's a there's quite a wide difference between the two texts. And that being translated from what we call the majority text, or the Textus Receptus, the original language, the majority text by the translators. I believe they did a fairly good job. So that's, you know, and it's the best we have as far as in the English goes. All of the others, the translations, or the majority of the newer translations, I should say, use a corrupted text as far as I'm concerned, and as far as many are concerned. That's why we stick to the authorized King James Version. And beside that, like I said, we have attached to it in this eSword program here, this wonderful tool where we can peer into and straighten out some of the things. But some of the things I cannot be straightened out unless we can get to the original language. Like I was saying, the archaic construction of the language here in this chapter, I don't know who to attribute it to, the translators or to the Greek or to the one... or to Paul himself. But the words and the intent is good, and we have this wonderful tool here. Like I said, you add on Henry's commentary, and he can straighten some of these things out if you can't get through the understanding of what seems like almost like code. But you really, you know, for someone that doesn't know the gospel, if someone unlearned or an unbeliever were to pick up the Bible and they were to read the first part of chapter 8, they would be totally lost, not understanding the language of Christians and the language of the Bible. I guess that's what I was trying to say, so that it's almost like a code unless you already know how to decipher it and what all the nuances of and all the inferences mean in the text. Because I even struggle with it somewhat. So I could imagine someone coming in here and having no understanding of the scripture, these things, and being totally confused. But I say persist, as I can remember going back here a very, very long time. Oh, what has it been now? 35 years or more that I've been studying in the scripture and reading, like reading the book of Proverbs in the beginning, it was like reading another language. That's how it seemed to me. And it was really reading a different way of thinking. And I guess that's another way I could put it. Sometimes, you know, reading the scripture seems foreign, and especially to the unlearned, especially to the unbelievers, and especially to those who have no experience in these things. They're told to pick up the scripture, and most of them can't endure it, because it's like reading another language, but really it's another way of thinking that you're reading about. Let's continue here with the words of Paul and his exhortation to the Corinthians to be as charitable as those in Macedonia. He says, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Okay, see, now, without an explanation, what is he talking about? See, now, but if you know the scripture, we know exactly what he's talking about, as it is written, of course, he says. So now you got to search out where it is written, and I may have skipped a verse there. For if there be a first willing mind, accepting according to that man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Chapter 8, verse 12, verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. And that means that you could give out of your abundance, basically. That their abundance may also be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And of course that's referring back to the time of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and gathering up the manna and the quail. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortations, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent him with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And all that to say to the Corinthians that to encourage them to give out of their abundance and to be as charitable as what was demonstrated by the charity of the Macedonians to the churches that had lack, and especially we're referring here much to Palestine, Judea, and Jerusalem, where they were having great trouble in the land. This was the time between when the Messiah had departed in the middle of the 70th week. And, of course, he was there for another 40 days, and he showed himself to many people. Many people came out of the grave and witnessed. And for 3.5 years, the last half of the 70th week, the gospel was ministered there in Judea and Jerusalem to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And many, thousands upon thousands, were converted to the faith or believed on the Messiah because they were already of the faith, so they accepted these things, albeit maybe not too readily, because you have to go against the flow, but the truth would win out in a heart that is true. So the gospel went to all those that were ready and willing and able to accept it there, and of the lost, or of the sheep of Israel, the house of Israel. And then after the 70th week was up, or the last 3.5 years after the Messiah was cut off, the gospel was carried to the Gentiles or the other nations round about, and the oracles of God were also committed to them, even though at the hand of it wasn't really committed to the Gentiles, but it was committed to we do have one, and that would be Luke, who was a Greek, who gave us the gospel according to Luke, and also the Acts of the Apostles. But what I mean to say is the Gospels and the New Testament were transmitted into the Greek language. Whether they were originally in that language, well, it would seem that some of them, they probably were, because I'm trying to think of an instance where any of the Gospels or any of the writings were written before the 3.5 years was up. So the church fathers, the apostles, and including Paul and the other brethren and the elders of the church, the early church in those early days, were most of those were recorded. Probably all, from what I can gather, were recorded after the 70 weeks of Daniel were up and the time that was appointed for Israel or determined for Israel was up. So we have them transmitted in the language or in the international language, because the gospel went to the nations, and because the time for national Israel was up. So unbelieving Israel attained the same status as all of the other unbelieving nations out there. And the gospel, of course, would be ministered to them on the same footing after the 3.5 years were up, or Daniel's 70 weeks were up. The gospel would be ministered to them on the same footing as it would be ministered to all of the other nations or the Gentiles. I hope I'm not losing anybody in this explanation here. Just trying to affirm the historical position that we're in now, or in context here in 2 Corinthians as Paul's writing. So we're after that time where the gospel is going to the nations, of course, Paul ministering, but the church, the believers in Messiah in Jerusalem and in Judea, are suffering under a great oppression. They're suffering persecution from their own countrymen, and that would be, most people would call them the Jews, the children of Israel, as it existed in those days, national Israel. They were suffering under persecution from them, those that did not accept the Messiah, that is. Plus, they were suffering under the general affliction of Judah and Jerusalem for the national sin of Israel, the judgment of God, which was determined, and the desolations which were coming, which they were instructed to flee before they came. That was their instruction from the Messiah. So you have a time of great affliction in Judah and Jerusalem, and that's the reason that Paul is calling on the Corinthians to be like-minded as the Macedonians and to minister with their substance to those that are suffering under the affliction of that time that the church in Judea and Jerusalem are going through. And of course, we know that the time during which Paul is speaking or writing this in time context, that the time is coming for them to flee. Many of them perhaps have already fled or are making preparations to flee and we have it recorded that they had all things in common. And that's something that you would do if you were preparing to flee, especially groups of people are preparing to flee. They would have many things in common. They would sell all that they had so that they could travel together, so that the poor among them would have no lack, because it was more important to follow the instructions of the Messiah, who said, when you see these things coming, flee. Flee to the mountains, you know, flee Jerusalem. And of course, then they fled to the other nations and carried the gospel to the Gentiles as part of the gospel going to all the nations, that all the nations of the earth might be blessed by the seed of Abraham in all nations. Yes. Okay, so that's the time context anyway. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Superfluous, and there's another word you don't hear too much. It is superabundant in quantity, superior by implication, excessive that I should write to you. It is excessive for me to write to you. Now, okay, well, I'll just let it go by and see how it feels as we continue to read. I'm not sure. Perhaps he's saying, I think I understand. As far as touching the ministering of the saints, perhaps he's saying it is unnecessary for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very much. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in the behalf that, as I said, you may be ready. Less happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we say not, ye should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up the beforehand your bounty, where you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Paul saying, I'm sending people before me to make sure that you guys take advantage of the opportunity to give and to show your charity so that it's ready to receive when we come. Okay, you're listening to Cross the Border. We'll continue when we get back from these messages. Don't go anywhere.
Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." How many know there's rest in the presence of God tonight? That's right. Let's come to Him.
I will come to you. You have the words of life. I will come to you are the light of life. stripes I am healed. In your presence I'm free. I hear you calling and now I come.
Let's sing it together.
I will come.
Fight the fight. We are here to equip you. Because you love the truth, LibertyRadioLive.com.
Now listen to me. The Bible says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. I want you to know that a corporation is Caesar.
Government takeover of the church. This DVD is the most powerful tool we have for waking up those asleep in the pews. The scripture calls for his people to come out of her. The corporate church is the apostate church, the whore that rides the beast. Make copies and give them away to your corporate church friends and loved ones. The truth will make them free. They will watch the DVD, Government Takeover of the Church. Who will tell them if not you?
Get this DVD for a donation of $25 from LibertyRadioLive.com. Order online today or call 559-781-3773.
Now listen to me.
Don't buy the sizzle of that steak until you understand the cost. In other words, don't buy the hype being dispensed by the rare coin pitchman of the alternative media until you understand the full story. FlyingEagleGold.com offers the most private, non-confiscable gold and silver coinage in the world. At very competitive cost, Jeffrey Bennett has been a purveyor of wealth protection, gold and silver bullion, and rare collectible coins for over 17 years. His personal experience reaches back to 1958, and he takes personal pride in putting your interests ahead of all else. To hear the whole story, not the hard sell, you're invited to call Flying Eagle Gold at 623-327-1778. That's 623-327-1778 for the truth about protecting your wealth. Join Jeffrey Bennett each day, Monday through Friday, when he hosts right here on LibertyRadioLive.com. If you'd like to get a copy of this program, you may subscribe at LibertyRadioLive.com for only $45 a month. And you'll receive an MP3 CD weekly of all the First Amendment Rights Media Group programs. As a bonus, we'll send you a password for our audio archives online. That's a $15 value. Or you can request any month of any program on one MP3 CD for a minimum donation of only $20. Or any single program on tape, MP3 CD, or CD for only $15. You can do all this online at LibertyRadioLive.com. Just follow the instructions to make a donation or subscribe. Don't do internet? Then call 559-781-3773, 559-781-3773, and we'll be honored to help you. Thank you from all of us here at the First Amendment Rights Media Group.
Back. You're listening to Cross Border. We're continuing here in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 9, and we're going to pick up here at verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. If every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for you, for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, bringing every thought into captivity. Bringing into captivity every thought. Chapter 10 and verse 5. This is something that everyone who proclaims to be have given their life to God, everyone who says they love God, we have an instruction here on how to live our lives. And I believe this is a very important instruction, is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And how do you do that? Well, most people, before they think about what they think about, it comes out of their mouth. Many people open their mouths and let the thoughts just pour out of their head, right straight out of their mouths. We are exhorted here to do something a little different. We exhorted to take every thought captive, not to let every thought freely flow out of our mouth, because certainly it's not captive if we think it and it just pours out of our mouth. A lot of people believe that what they think is the most important thing on earth, so of course they have to notify everyone as soon as possible of what they are thinking. Thus, they think, and words just pour out of their mouth, and most of it foolishness. And how dare I say something like that? That's not very kind. No, I'm speaking by experience, because we all have foolish thoughts. It's better to think about what you're thinking about before you allow it to pour out of your mouth. Do you want to verbalize that? It seems that most people have at least some amount of wisdom where they will not just say everything they think. But we are to take every thought captive. So that's, you know, one step is taking the thought captive and now not allowing it to escape. But we are to examine those thoughts and bring them, as it says here, is to bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Yeah, that's something else. If I think a thought and the thought does not line up with the law of God, then I am to judge that thought and perhaps even repent of it. At the same time, I have to, well, rebuke it, because sometimes I have to realize, well, where do those thoughts come from? Some of them come out of my flesh. Some of them may be a demonic influence. Some of them may be pop out of something I heard passing by a television that I did not even notice I heard. There are influences around us all the time, and many of the thoughts that pop out of our head, we don't even know where they originate at times. But we need to judge them, definitely, before they pour out of our mouth, and absolutely before we act on them. So we are to take every thought, casting down imaginations, and of course imaginations referring to thoughts that people have. And there are many thoughts out there and imaginations that people worship. And of course we have the biggie, the evolution, that one. And we have all of the imaginations that people worship in the form of government, images that people hold in their minds, because that's what most governments are an image that men and women agree upon together and hold in their mind. And the worship part comes in when you look to the image for your life rather than look to God. And by that I mean, of course, gross examples are like abortion. It's legal by an image that men created with their minds, because they've made a law system contrary to the law of God. So in that case, you're worshiping the image when you accept the law of the image over the law of God. That is worship of an image. And it gives you a little insight into what it means to worship the image of the beast. When you accept the beast as your lawgiver, higher, or break the first commandment, basically, you shall have no other gods before me. And God is a lawgiver, so if you have another lawgiver before him, then you are worshiping the image of the beast. Let there be no confusion about it. So we need to take every thought captive, every word, and it starts with judging the words that come out of your mouth. And when you start judging the words that come out of your mouth, then it'll kind of travel backwards. Then you'll learn to stop letting things just pour out of your mouth, and you'll start judging your thought life. And then you will rebuke thoughts, and you will accept thoughts. That's a good one. And even some good things should not be verbalized. For instance, if you have the thought, I'm going to do this good thing, well, keep your mouth shut and do the good thing. Don't say you're going to do the good thing. Don't let it pour out of your mouth. I'm going to do this good thing. Because then you've made a vow. And then you may not do the good thing. You may not have occasion. You may forget to do the good thing. You may not have the resources to do the good thing. You may have to sacrifice to do the good thing. So if you let it pour out of your mouth, a good thing, well, then you better do the good thing, even if you have to sacrifice. Because you've made a vow. Once it pours out of your mouth, it's a vow. You've spoken it. You can thank it. Think, I'd like to do that good thing. You know, Heavenly Father, make a way for me to do the good thing. You know, maybe take your thought, a good thought, and turn it into a prayer and see if He'll make it come to pass. So we need to judge everything. And like I said, even good things we need to hold. Because it's better to not make a promise and keep it than to make a promise and not keep it. That sounds kind of funny to verbalize it that way, but that's it. It's better to not make a promise and do good than to make the promise to do the good and then to find out you're not able to do it, or have a change of heart, or don't have the resources, or don't have enough resources to do the good and feed yourself. See what I mean? Because I hear a lot of people say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that all the time. And most of the time I just think, don't count on it. You bring judgment against yourself when you make a vow and don't keep it. It's better to not vow at all. So speaking of thought life and bringing into captivity every thought. And that doesn't say bad thoughts. It doesn't just say bad thoughts, but every thought. Good thoughts, bad thoughts, neutral thoughts. So judge your thought life. Judge every idea, everything that you think, all the values you hold. Judge everything. Because you're judging yourself. judge yourself.
Yes.
And there'll be no need to be judged by others if you judge yourself rightly and according to His Word. Because that's the key to this, bringing into captivity every thought, is to the obedience of Christ. And like I said, that's discipline. He made disciples. So let Him disciple you. Let Him discipline you. Let Him teach you discipline in your thought life and in the words that come out of your mouth. And of course, all of the imaginations. Because there's a lot of things that people believe. You know, it's like, I believe the sky is blue, but that's not my imagination. Because I can see that. But now, if I believe in something like evolution, I have to imagine that to be true. If I believe something that I cannot know by firsthand evidence, experience, then it's relegated to imagination. And we need to cast it down and bring it to the obedience of Christ. I cannot know that evolution is true. No one can. They can sit in there and go and write it 1,000,000,000 times. And they can say it over and over. Millions of years ago. Yes. Millions of years ago. The earth was a hot mess and it cooled down slowly. And, you know, it's all imagination. And they want you to imagine with them. And then they want you to worship the image that you've imagined in your mind by being obedient to it. Well, how do you be obedient to an imagination like evolution? Well, it frees you from the law of God. That's how you obey your imagination. We should obey no imagination whatsoever. We should recognize imaginations for what they are. And many of them are just plain lies. Now, we don't want to worship images. We don't want to worship the imaginations of men. Paul calls us here to cast them down. And he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, where are these strongholds at? They're in your mind, because he says casting down imaginations. Casting down the images in your mind and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So he's talking specific imagination. Imagination is a good thing. We can imagine, like Tesla, famous man who imagined some great things and technologies. He imagined these first. He saw them in his mind first, and then he tested them. And he found out that will work. And of course, I believe all those imaginations that man had were a gift from God, for mankind. And of course, a lot of those things have been turned to evil uses too. Because that's the way man is. Man is evil. And without him and his imputed righteousness, we are totally evil. So let's cast down the imaginations. Let us rightly judge. Let's take every thought captive and judge it rightly and truly. Is this imagination? Can I know this? Should I obey this? Should I use this as a guide for my life? Because like evolution, if evolution is true, then God is not true. Then the Bible is a lie. Then the highest law we have is the law of man. And we only need fear man. There is no God. We can do wickedness. We don't have to love our neighbors ourselves. Right? But we're called to cast those things down in our own minds. That's where the warfare is. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's why it is so important to be in His Word. Because if you don't know Christ, if you don't know the King, if you don't know His kingdom, if you don't know His law, if His righteousness is not being imputed into your life, how are you going to bring anything into the obedience of Christ, into the discipline? How are you going to discipline your mind to not being carried away to follow after vain imaginations? Continuing here. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, When your obedience is fulfilled, when you are obedient, then you can go after the disobedience. You can expose it for what it is. You can pull it down around you. You can expose it to others so that they can see those imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of the things without our measure, but according to the measure of that rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors. Okay, let's see if we can get a little insight here into from our good friend Henry. In these verses, the apostle proceeds to reason the case with the Corinthians in opposition to those who despised him, judged him, and spoke hardly of him. Do you, he says, look on things after the outward appearance? Is this fit measure or rule to make an estimate of things or persons by, and to judge between me and my adversaries? In outward appearance, Paul was mean and despicable with some. He did not make a figure, as perhaps some of his competitors might do. But this was a false rule to make a judgment by. It should seem that some boasted mighty things of themselves and made a fair show, but there are often false appearances. A man may seem to be learned who has not learned Christ, and appear virtuous when he has not a principle of grace in his heart. However, the apostle asserts two things of himself: his relation to Christ. If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, even so we are Christ. It would seem by this that Paul's adversaries boasted of their relation to Christ as his ministers and servants. Now the apostles reasons thus with the Corinthians. Suppose it be so, allowing that they say to be true, and let us observe that in fair arguing, we should allow that all may be reasonably granted, and should not think it impossible, but those who differ from among us very much may yet belong to Christ as well as we. Allowing them, might the apostles say, what they boast of yet ought also allow to this, that we also are Christ. We must not, by the most charitable allowances we make to others who differ from us, to ourselves, cut ourselves off from Christ, nor deny our relation to him. There is room for Christ in Christ for many, and those who differ much from one another may yet be one in him. And I'll say amen to that, and we'll continue after the break here. You're listening to Cross the Border. My website is crosstheborder.org. Wouldn't mind hearing from the listeners out there. Stay tuned for the news. We'll be back.
was much softer. Still falling always hurt. Only after sensing love for always ever burned. Justified my folly, my affluent disguise. Move revealing nothing, nothing unforgiven lies. Unforgiven. Touch the rose and fearful is to meet the thorn. Pierce the heart's emotion, feel the emptiness no more. The emptiness no more.
So intrusive.